Please take a Bible or find a Bible in one of the chairs nearby and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses. We will focus especially on verse 4 this morning, but I want to read all four verses of 1 John chapter 1. If you are using one of the Bibles in the chairs, it's page 1021, page 1021, 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There once was a poor, single, older man who always had a dream of going on a cruise one day. He imagined how thrilling it would be to be out on the ocean and watch the sunrise every morning and watch the sun go down on the water every evening. He thought how nice it would be to have his own stateroom with all the amenities. But his dream was priced well beyond his reach. He worked and worked, saved and saved, until he was able to put together enough money to afford his lifelong dream. The day finally came to set out for the high seas, and as he stepped onto the ship for the very first time, he was completely unaware that he was entering a world that he did not fully comprehend. This was especially true when it came to expectations for meals on the trip. Having used up most of his money in purchasing the cruise, he brought along his own cheese and crackers to eat every day. While all the people around him enjoyed these amazing choice cuts of beef and elegant meals prepared by the master chef and endless buffets and dessert tables, and he would watch the people going in and out of these dining areas, and he'd occasionally catch the savory aromas of the food being prepared that only stirred the longings within him, but always assuming that the feasts were for other classes of people besides himself. But day by day, he continued to skimp along on a minimal diet of crackers and cheese. It was not until the last day at sea that the captain of the ship encountered the old man and in disbelief told him that the meals were all part of the package that had been purchased before they ever left port. And all those buffets and all the master chef meals, including the choice cuts of beef and all the desserts, had been paid in full for his enjoyment from the very first day. He would never have had to pay one penny more for any of it. And now in our theology of Christmas, That gets us up through verse 3. Because the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend, has been testifying up until this point about the fact that we've gotten the whole package. That the very eternal life of God Himself, the Word of life, came to our planet, entered our history, became part of our world, part of our race as human beings. And John is a firsthand personal witness of this incomparable historical fact. The arrival of this Word, this eternal life, completely opened the way to a restored fellowship with God that had been broken by the very first man and woman. But now we know God in a staggeringly intimate way. And not only does everyone who embraces this eternal life experience deep personal communion with God, but the reality of this shared eternal life lets every believer connect deeply with each other in a satisfying heart-to-heart koinonia, the fellowship bond that we crave in our lives. Our alienation from God is overcome. Our alienation from each other is also overcome by the gospel of Christmas. But now we get to verse 4. And verse 4 says that despite all of this transformational truth that has been expounded in verses 1 through 3, there is still some sense in which the experience is incomplete. There's still something missing. The bill for the whole package has been paid in full. There is nothing left to pay. But experientially, there is a piece left undone. And here it is. You and I cannot fully enjoy the cruise. Enjoy the cruise in all of its fullness as long as the poor, ignorant man sits in the corner eating his crackers and cheese. Not when we know that his meals have all been covered. Not when we know that his nutrition and his satisfaction and his needed fellowship with others and the sheer pleasure that he could be experiencing at the table right next to you have all been paid for in full. For John, ignorance is no longer an option. It is no longer acceptable to step over the cheese and crackers man, or to pretend he's not there on your way to the koinonia communion feast. This is verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We had to tell you about all this stuff, or we would be settling for less than the complete Christian life. We can't be completely free and completely energized, completely fulfilled, completely happy in our own celebration unless you join us at the table. It's like baking up a batch of Christmas cookies and leaving out the sugar. It's not the same. You can call them cookies. You can force a couple of them down, but come on, the joy has been compromised. Because you left something absolutely crucial out of the mix. It would be like me tearing open all of my Christmas presents while making the kids sit there watching me without letting them know that they have just as many presents as me. They're just in the other room. And my joy would be incomplete, wouldn't it? Making them appreciate my Duluth Trading boxer shorts and memory foam slippers while they think they're getting nothing. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 4. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. That's verse 4. We could put it all kinds of other ways. We could say, joy is a community project. Or we could say, we have to get to joy together. Or we could say, my level of joy is dependent on my level of sharing. Now, there is such a thing as misplaced shame in this subject area. If you are taking responsibility for people's response to the gospel, their response to the gospel that you are sharing, then your shame is misplaced. Because only God can change a heart. Only God can open a dead man's eyes to the Savior. But if you are not sharing the good news with anyone, and if no one's getting invited to the table because of you, if you're walking around this luxury liner, ignoring the cracker eaters, then you are settling for too little. Isn't that clear here in verse 4? It's one of the reasons for a cup that is not overflowing. It's one of the reasons that you might be living your life with a sense that your cup is only half full. There's something incomplete about the experience until we personally testify to the word of life and the joys that are found only in Him and invite others to come experience it with us. And this is certainly true in evangelism, but remember, John's writing to Christians when he writes this stuff. This is true of Christians as well. We all have to be part of the party. We are writing these things so that our joy, our collective joy, may be complete. John is saying, my joy, this is John talking now, my joy and your joy, our joy, cannot be fully whole unless we get connected with Christ and each other deeply, authentically, as followers of Jesus who are still in process. So let me make three observations from this one verse, 1 John 1:4. Three observations, and here's the first one. God wants us to be happy on His terms. See that? I mean, the whole goal here is joy. The radical truth is that God orders the life of every believer to maximize his or her joy. The greatest joy He can give is the enjoyment of Himself. And this kind of joy or happiness is not based on God functioning the way you want Him to function. A lot of people will trust God as long as He continues to act the way they prefer. And in the end, they cannot really pray with all sincerity, not my will, but yours be done. They can't really pray, Father, let your reign come here. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in my life and here the way it's being done in heaven right now, where you are the center, you are the object of everyone's deepest affection. They can't pray that way in sincerity because they want to use God to get what they want. Tim Keller, the structure of Christian joy is that you've located your greatest joy and your greatest beauty in God. He gives you more joy, and you find Him more beautiful than anything else in life. That's the reason Jonathan Edwards years ago could say that the difference between a religious person and a Christian is not that one is obedient and one is disobedient. He says that the religious person and the real Christian, they both obey God. They both are committed to God. In fact, the religious person might look more obedient and more committed. The difference is that only the Christian is attracted to God. The religious person finds God useful, while the Christian finds God beautiful. And what does that mean? It means that the religious person will obey as long as God answers his prayers. But if God doesn't answer his prayers the way he wants, then he says, what good is it to be a Christian? And some of us think that way. Some of us have done that. Some of us said years ago things like, well, I worked my fingers to the bone. I did all these incredible things. I didn't get into the law school I wanted to get into, and I've never had the career I wanted to, so I just walked away. What does that mean? That means that the law school was the beauty. The law career was the satisfying thing, and God was a means to that end. God was useful, but he wasn't beautiful to you. So you've never really tried Christianity. You have a joy that is very different than Christian joy, because Christian joy coexists with suffering. Christian joy coexists with sorrow. But Christian joy is in fact enhanced by suffering and sorrow because it shows you where true joy is going to be found. The reason that Christians rejoice in their difficulties is not because they enjoy the pain, but because the pain and the brokenness, their weaknesses, and even their own failures drive them once again experientially to the realization that God is my greatest treasure. Not what God gives, just God. And the more things are stripped away from my life that I tend to depend on for my joy, the more I have to face the question, is God really enough? The structure of Christian joy is that you have relocated your beauty. You have relocated your joy in God, and now circumstances can't touch it because it's in God. Observation number two. To get the fullness of joy will require growing knowledge of the apostolic writings, the New Testament. The writings of the Apostle John are necessary to the fullness of joy, according to verse 4. Charles Spurgeon, God delights that his people should not only be safe, but happy. And not merely saved, but rejoicing in his salvation. All the doctrines of the Bible have a tendency, when they are properly understood and received, to foster the Christian's joy. So think about this. What the Bible teaches is like a lighted pathway to joy. So when I read in the Bible something like, before God ever created the world, he chose to set his affection on me. I just say, I was on his heart and his mind before he spoke worlds into existence. Now, you either say, well, that's just kind of a religious myth, or you say, that is reality. It's reality that I have been redeemed, that God the Son, out of love and mercy, has come and he has shed his own blood to absorb the wrath that I deserve, so that now there's no condemnation in my life, now or forevermore, because my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's where joy comes from. When you start to read that and believe it, that's true of me. I have been wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, acceptable now to the holy God who made me. And one day, really soon, he's coming back. And when he comes back and I see him, I will be changed into his likeness like that. And even these cravings for things that are killing me will all be taken away. That's where joy comes from. And so Spurgeon says, read the scriptures. Read the scriptures in preference to any other book. Read the scriptures more than you watch television. So he'd say, I think, if he was here. I do that 2 or 3 days a week, maybe, but I got a long way to go. What if he said, read the scriptures more than you watch that screen on your phone? Because not because there's anything wrong with the phone or watching TV, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that won't get you to joy. Read the scriptures. I would rather see the whole stock of my sermons in a blaze, all burned to ashes, than that they should keep anybody from reading the Bible. He said, my sermons, they may act as a finger pointing to certain chapters. Read this. Think about this. And I'm thankful then to have printed them. But if they keep you away from your Bible, then burn them. Burn them all. Do not lie them on top of the scriptures, but put them somewhere at the bottom, because that's their proper place. And so with all kinds of religious books, they are just a sort of mixture. Their human thinking dilutes divine revelation. So keep yourself to the revelation of God, pure and simple. And when you read your Bible, read it in earnest. There are several ways of reading the Bible. You can skim over the surface, content with the letter. There's also diving into it and praying yourselves down deep into the soul of the Bible. That's the way to read the Bible. Do not always read it one verse at a time. How would Milton's Paradise Lost be understood if we just read little snatches here and there selected at random? But that's how some people read their Bibles. You would never scan the purpose or design of the poem. Read one book through. Read John's Gospel. Don't just read a little bit of John here and then jump to Mark and then Luke and over to some of Paul's writings, back over to Nehemiah, and just jumping around like that. Try, if you can, to get a hold of what the books mean. And pray God the Holy Spirit to lead you into the drift and the aim of the sacred writers in so writing. I would like to see my church members, all of them, good, hard, solid Bible students. That's what he said. For Christian faith to be truly faith, it has to be based on God's Word. We don't get to define the object or the content of our faith. If that were the case, it wouldn't be biblical faith. It would just be superstition. I'm just going to believe this. It might be presumption upon God. Well, I just think God's like this. We just make it up. That's not faith. Our age is so confused on this. You hear people say all the time, she's really a woman of faith. He's really a man of faith. And what do they mean? It's so vague. Could just mean anything. They just hang in there when the going gets tough. Maybe that's what it means. But when it comes to biblical faith, saving faith, the kind of faith the Bible talks about, we don't get to define the object and we don't get to define the content. Joy, like John is referencing here in verse 4, has to flow from faith in specific teaching of the Bible. Otherwise, it's just a temporary good feeling that goes away when the difficulties and the disappointments come. But when your faith is based on inspired writings, like 1 John, there is a joy produced that is able to endure, and we would say it's like a muscle, it even gets strengthened by going through the most extreme difficulties. Because as long as you stay grounded in the Word and the object of your faith is defined by the Word, when that happens, then you are assured that God is working out His will in all the circumstances of your life, and that He is stripping away more and more of the temporary pleasures to produce a greater capacity in your life to enjoy the greatest pleasure of all, which is God alone. And that's love for God to do that in your life. Oh, it's painful to lose things that mean a lot to you. And the more of your heart that they have captured, the harder it is to lose them and let them go. But it is love of God to purge them from your life so that you love Him more. That's what heaven is going to be. Heaven will be God, our joy, experienced in community with others. And a healthy church is just an appetizer of that great banquet that we are going to enjoy in heaven one day. Observation number 3. To get fullness of joy will require sharing the life with others. It's my observation from verse 4. John models for us here in verse 4 that true joy, true happiness, and I understand little nuances, but I don't see a distinction here. I think they're both true. True joy, true happiness involves getting your eyes off of yourself. It involves committing yourself to the good of others, to love others, finding it more blessed to give than to receive. And so here's John, and John isn't just thinking, oh, thank you, God, for choosing me. Thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit, inspiring me, calling me to be your disciple, your apostle. And thank you, God, I just love these times with you. It's not just like that. John says, I have been given this great gift from God to have seen and tasted and felt and touched the very eternal life that manifested itself, and I can't keep it to myself. I've got to tell you. I have to get it out. It's more blessed to give than receive. Larry Crabb has written a book called Real Church. And in that book, he explains what it takes to experience the kind of fellowship that will get us to joy. Unless we face and feel the horrendous evil in us, we will never value the cross for what it is. The indispensable, unthinkable expression of the scandalous love of the God who can now laugh while we sin. Not with the enjoyment of our foolishness, but in the sure hope of our holiness. Without the cross, the loving Father could only judge, never laugh. There'd be no invitation to the party, but a life sentence to prison, to solitary confinement, with no hope of parole. I want to be part of a church that knows two things clearly. Number one, that I am a mess. And number two, that God is love. I want to be part of a church that will greet me as I walk in the door and know that I am a mess. Maybe a well-socialized mess, perhaps a devoutly religious mess, maybe a therapeutically rearranged mess, perhaps even an actively missional mess, but I'm still a mess. And I want to know that I've been seen and still wanted. And that I can drop the pretense here. That this is a place where I can take off my mask and I can enjoy the soul-enlivening experience of looking bad in the presence of love. And then I will be more grateful for the blessings. And I will be more passionate about the mission. And I'll be more eager to share that gospel with lost people. And so there's the koinonia fellowship that John's been describing that is so necessary for the joy that he's after. That kind of fellowship is necessary to get there. But Crabb continues, none of that's going to happen as I envision it unless the gatherings of Christians that we call churches not only know that we are a mess, But when they look at me, they also hear heaven's music, singing the only real love song that has ever been composed. If they hear that music, they will enter my mess. Both a universal mess that plagues all of Adam's offspring and my unique mess that I've gotten myself into through no fault of anybody but my own. The church I want to go to will provide opportunity for me to better see the mess within me that developed while I lived a terrified, self-centered person in a shameless, self-promoting world run by a hateful, self-destroying tyrant who keeps telling me that I can find myself without giving myself up to God, and who disguises his own hatred of God by encouraging me to reshape my understanding of who God is to suit my own self-centered tastes. That's the world we live in. This is God's plan. To meet me where I am in all of my ugliness, not where I pretend to be, not where I wish I were, but to meet me in my weakness and shame and fear, and to give me hope that God loves me, that he can change me, that he can use me, and I need help to dare believe that even though I deserve to be hated, God delights in me. And that though I keep living in my mess, he's changing me, and that one day he will finish the job. And that he can use me to change the world, to make an eternal difference in this sorry but God-loved planet. And so I'm arguing for a gathering of humble, broken, alive, hopeful people who want desperately to be sure of good news that speaks into the heart of the mess and surprises them with joy. And to know that the good news comes from God. And to yearn to catch a glimpse of God's beauty invading their mess, taking up residence beneath it, who know that God's life is in them, waiting to break out, and can imagine making known their most shameful secrets to someone, maybe to even two or three godly folks in whom they sense Jesus' presence, and then come away from that encounter feeling more forgiven and desired than ashamed and pressured. There is a new way for us to live now, always imperfectly, but in measure together as a church, we can live in this new way of the Spirit now. It's what a fellowship of joy, fiercely honest about the truth and about the reality of their own brokenness, but a church that breaks through to joy. So there are the first four verses in 1 John. Christ has come. He is the eternal word of life. Because of Christmas and the subsequent cross and empty grave, we can be real with each other, live authentically as the beautiful messes that we are in whom God is at work, and that these are the conditions that lead us to genuine joy. That's like the Christmas message with a little meat on the bones, a little substance to what we mean. When we say Merry Christmas, really what we mean is let's live like that. Let's live that way. We write these things to you so that our joy might be complete. Let's pray. Deliver us, O Lord, from our own delusions and from the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And even as we celebrate once again this time of year, your magnificent incarnation, your miraculous, breathless incarnation, may we choose truth over lies. authenticity over self-righteousness. And may we never stop short of joy, as your word describes it. Thank you for loving us in this way, for pointing the way, for living this way, and inviting us to the table with you. Amen.